And you said, amen. Yes, indeed. Children are dismissed to Children's Church. And as they're going, if you would turn to Jonah chapter 4, I appreciate Brant said, as we open the Word, as we worship through the opening of the Word, and I trust that you open your Word. You bring your Bible with you, grab a pew Bible, that you have that open in front of you. I say this every now and then, I intentionally do not put the main text up on the PowerPoint so that you must open your Bible, okay? That's why I do it. So please do that. And by the way, I realize nowadays, a lot of you prefer your tablets and your phones, so feel free to use those. Some people feel a little awkward. They think, well, they're going to think I'm texting or something. So as long as you're not texting, we'll trust that you're using your electronic device for good, all right? We'll trust you on that. For context, I'm going to start verse 10 of chapter 3 and then read chapter 4. When God saw what they did, this was the repentance of the entire town of Nineveh. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This, I believe, is the most difficult of all the four chapters in the book of Jonah. Some people will read through this book, and they have a hard time believing that Jonah was able to survive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. These people doubt God's miraculous provision. Others are not convinced that the entire city of Nineveh repented. These folks doubt God's miraculous mercy. I don't have issues with either of those things. My struggle comes in doubting God's mercy towards Jonah. That's where I struggle. That part doesn't make sense to me. Why wasn't Jonah struck dead on the spot is the question I have. Now, I realize Jonah was a true prophet of the Lord. He was, as we would say nowadays, he was a believer. He was a Christian. So he could not receive God's judgmental wrath in that sense. But we understand there are plenty of believers who in the Bible who are struck down in godly discipline who were much more innocent than Jonah was, like this guy from 1 Kings. And he said, and this is a prophet, and he said, I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. So specific instructions for him. And he said to him, I am also a prophet as you are, this older prophet talking to him. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink wine. But he lied to him. So he, the young prophet, went back with him, and he ate bread in his house and drank water. And after he'd eaten bread and drunk, and he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. So this young prophet was lied to by another prophet, tricked into disobeying the Lord, and a lion killed him as a result. Then we have the example of Uzzah in the Old Testament. They were transporting the ark, and all he did was to reach out to keep the ark from falling off the cart. And what did God do? Struck him dead instantaneously. Then we move in the New Testament, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, at least Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They did something quite serious, even though the discipline was itself very serious as well. But Jonah did so much worse than any of these people. The first three chapters are bad enough. There's enough evidence in those three chapters to convict Jonah of gross negligence and disobedience, but then there's chapter 4. And the more I read this passage, the more disturbed I become. And I tell you, it does not get any easier the more I read. It seems to increase my discomfort. Now, you think back to chapter 2, Jonah seemed to have repented in the belly of the fish. And I hold the fact that was a genuine repentance. He wasn't faking it. It did not last, but I don't think he was faking that repentance. He seemed to have been obeying the Lord when he preached the message in Nineveh. But then Jonah's reaction here in chapter 4 to God's relenting of the disaster that he prophesied is inexcusable, and in my understanding, unlike anything else in all of Scripture. He essentially prays, he doesn't essentially pray, he does pray that God would kill him. So in his anger, he invalidates his obedience. We find that really it was a begrudging obedience, it was a forced obedience, that is chapter 3 especially. Then, it only gets worse. Jonah set up camp outside the city, waiting to see what would happen. Now, he already saw the results of his preaching, right? He knew that the entire city repented, turned from their evil, and turned to the Lord. Jonah already stated that the Lord was gracious and forgiving. So why then? Why was he waiting? What was he waiting for? Did he think that God still might bring judgment upon that city? That's personally what I think he was doing. The text says he waited to see what would happen. So he didn't know what was going to happen. And I could see him there sitting in that booth that he made. Maybe he took a stone and carved it in the dirt or on a part of the booth, and he counted the days. One. How many days does he need to get up to? What did he preach in chapter 3? 40 days. 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. 2. 3, on and on. He was counting down those days. I believe that was his plan. Count down the days. He could not wait until that 40th day to see what would happen. Now, he knew the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Jonah knew his Bible. And he was hoping, I believe, that he would be able to witness something very similar. Now, from a distance, right? He didn't want to get anywhere near that. But from a distance, he wanted to see fire and brimstone fall down upon that city. He was hoping against hope that Nineveh would be another Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only thing in the midst of that that brought any pleasure to Jonah in the entire story was the shade, the plant that shaded his pitiful head. Think about it this way. His home nation of Israel would not repent, even though a prophet after prophet after prophet was sent to them. Then, in this story, we have one simple message by one prophet to this foreign enemy, and it brought the entire nation to their knees, and specifically to their knees before the Lord. But Jonah is truly angry at the Lord. To Jonah, the Lord is too good, you see? And his goodness seems to him to be arbitrary. Because why would Nineveh repent but not Samaria? Why would Nineveh repent? Why would Assyria repent but not Israel? Why did one altar call to an evil city who did not have any Jewish background? They didn't have any of this pre-evangelism preparedness. They had nothing in the context to get them ready for that. They so radically and so universally repented. Well, we answered that last week. The answer to that is sovereign grace. That part I get. But Jonah's response to God's part is so difficult for me. Furthermore, and again, back to the question, why did he spare Jonah? Why did the Lord not appoint a lion to maul Jonah? See, what I do, I find myself taking on Jonah, some of Jonah's anger because the Lord did not discipline Jonah in the same way that he was hoping that the Lord would discipline Nineveh. Do you see? So I'm taking on some of that anger. I really feel that way. It's tough. It's a challenging, challenging chapter. There's so much, I think, to learn from this. It's a frustrating book, but it's also a fascinating book. So I'm going to drive home. This will be our last message this morning in the book of Jonah. Let me see if I can drive home some final lessons. Number one, God is all-powerful and all-loving. We sang about that already this morning, didn't we? And Jonah himself, this we can say for sure, knew these truths to be absolutely real. I want you to notice here God's sovereign action all throughout the book of Jonah. And as I list these for you, notice how directly and purposefully God did these things. Chapter 1, he hurled a great wind upon the sea. It says literally, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. How do you appoint a great fish? You've got to be all-powerful, omnipotent. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out. The Lord appointed a plant, and it made it to come up over Jonah. He appointed a worm that then subsequently attacked the plant, and he appointed a scorching east wind that beat down upon the head of Jonah. Do we see God's power throughout this entire book? And from Jonah's perspective, from the very moment that that tempest swept over the Mediterranean Sea, Jonah knew God was in control. He saw God's hand at every turn. There was never a doubt in his mind that God was all-powerful, that God was indeed omnipotent. But Jonah was also fully aware that God was all-loving and merciful, and he tells us, doesn't he? He gives us this marvelous description, this beautiful, perfect description. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now that's the kind of words that we would put into a worship song. Indeed, we do sing songs like that, don't we? So from a right attitude, that was a statement of worship. But his attitude wasn't right, was it? Not even close to right. It's such a perfect description of God because it was essentially lifted off the pages of Scripture. Look at how close that is to Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm telling you, Jonah knew his Bible. That's probably what came to mind for him when he spoke those words in his frustration to the Lord. Now, historically speaking, Jeremiah comes after Jonah, but let me read for you from Jeremiah that perfectly captures how God works with people. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Doesn't that not sound like Jonah? That's exactly what happened at Nineveh. God relented. And as a prophet of the Lord, Jonah was fully aware of God's full character, of his mercy and his grace. And remember, grace is God what? Grace is what? Grace is God giving us that which we do not deserve, and mercy is God not giving us that which we do deserve. And Nineveh deserved judgment, but what God gave to them was mercy. God is all-powerful, and God is all-loving. And I find that when people have doubts about God, they usually fit into one of those two categories. Not always, but in a general rule of thumb, they either doubt his power or they doubt his love and mercy. So I'm going to ask you just to kind of think about that. Not that you have great doubts about God, but if you had, when you do have doubts, when you do have struggles, are you more likely to doubt his absolute power and his sovereignty over all things, or are you more likely to doubt his mercy and his love and his kindness? Do you doubt that he has absolute sovereign power over the sea and fish and storms and wind and over every atom in the universe? Do you doubt that he has the power to help you in your time of need, what you need right at this very moment? Or are you more likely to doubt his goodness? You know he has the power. You understand that. You don't doubt that whatsoever. But you're not so sure that the fact that he does not choose to help you all the time or choose to help you at the moment you cry out to him, you wonder, well, is he really caring for me? So you question his love. You know, if you were drowning in a pool, and I'm standing by the poolside, and I have one of those long poles with a little hooky thing on it, right, that they have in the swimming pools, and I see you're struggling, and you're going down, you're coming up, and you're yelling for help, and I'm just standing here watching you. If I leave the room and go on my merry way, am I not morally culpable for those actions? No question about it. You would conclude that I was absolutely heartless and evil. And that's the way some Christians respond to God when he doesn't seemingly rescue them from every last trial that they encounter. They say, well, God is heartless. God doesn't care. He could have. He's standing right there at all time. He's omnipresent. He's always there, and he could have rescued me, and he didn't. Why? Therefore, something inherently is wrong with the Lord. But Jonah never, ever doubted those things. He was convinced to the very core of his being that God was both all-powerful and all-loving. Jonah knew his Bible. He knew that very clearly. But Jonah's issues remind us of our second point, that we must also love these attributes. That is all-loving, that is all-powerful, and every other attribute. And the fact is that right knowledge by itself is insufficient. Or you could say right doctrine by itself is not enough. Long before God ever sent Jonah to Nineveh, Jonah had right doctrine. And we can almost see him sitting in an ordination council. And they're throwing questions his way. They want to test Jonah. Jonah, is God all-powerful? Of course he is, right? Anyone who created the entire world out of nothing is clearly all-powerful. Jonah, is God loving and merciful? Yes, he is. I mean, the evidence all throughout the Bible and throughout history is overwhelming. Our people have a long history of deep rebellion, yet the Lord, through his love, just keeps leading them back to himself. I think he'd even get this next question right. Jonah, do you love these attributes of God? Do you love the fact that he is all loving and all merciful and all powerful? Absolutely I do. That's why I serve God with my, serve him and obey his voice. I get frustrated with our people who do not seem to follow his voice, yet God still extends his love to them. Yes, I love those things. Last question, Jonah. What would you think if God gave that same mercy to your enemies? Oh, you mean the Assyrians? I loathe the very thought of that. Do you see? That's where Jonah failed. Many translations have the word displeased in verse 1. Look back at that verse. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, how's the word exceedingly? But displeased to me seems a little soft. Now, I realize most translations do use that word, but the literal reading of it from the Hebrew is this. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. It was evil to Jonah, great evil. Now, this Hebrew word is translated as evil the vast majority of the times. Now, I do think it's appropriate that they use the word displeased here. I don't think it quite means evil. Nevertheless, I want you to understand the background to that word, that it's exceedingly, exceedingly displeased him. He thought, this is just wrong. There's nothing right about what I just witnessed. And the crazy thing about Jonah and the frustrating thing about watching him is that he never tries to hide his disgust, right? There's no masks on Jonah. That's a good thing. I'll get to that in a little bit. But there's absolutely no hiding his disgust. He was so angry, he asked God to kill him. It's a staggering thought. And you think about and maybe there have been some papers written about this. I didn't find it. I didn't look for it. What a secular psychologist would think about Jonah, right? Would he or she not have a heyday with him? I mean, after all, in this one chapter, the word anger appears 6 times. He's angry. That he's just burning with anger, except for just a couple verses in this chapter. And look at some of his death wishes. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He repeats it again and says, it is better for me to die than to live. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Then, of course, in verse chapter 1, he asks them to throw him overboard. Jonah's doctrine was completely correct, but it was his response to the doctrine, it was his attitude to the doctrine that was completely messed up. So I want you to hear this and hear it well. You cannot love God completely unless you love him correctly. You cannot love God completely or rightly unless you also love him correctly. In other words, otherwise, you are loving your own perception of God as opposed to loving him as he truly is. You understand? If you're not loving exactly the way Scripture presents him, then you're loving, can I say, a different God? A God that is not right? Some evangelicals, I find, have the opposite problem that Jonah had. Jonah loved God's wrath, did he not? I mean, that's what he's sitting there waiting for. Come on, 33, 34, I don't think the Lord I don't think he got through that many days, honestly. But he's waiting. He loved God's wrath, but he did not completely embrace God's mercy. I find today far too many evangelicals love God's mercy, but they do not fully embrace his wrath. This is the last point in our statement of faith. If you are a member, you have affirmed this, and I hope that we would all affirm it. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Statement number 10, that's our last statement. Now this, of course, is, we could summarize this by saying, this is the doctrine on hell. And I've asked you this in the past, but I'll ask it to you again. Do you love this doctrine? Do you love this doctrine? Now notice what I'm not asking you. I'm not asking you, do you love the fact that people are sent to hell? That's not what I'm asking. That's a grievous thing. It ought to grieve our hearts that anyone is sent to hell. However, unbelievers are sent to hell because of God's perfect holiness and because of his hatred of sin. They are sent to hell because they rejected the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They are sent to hell because they have completely and radically rejected God. That's why. Therefore, God's very character and the gospel are all bound up in this statement on hell. And if we love God's holiness, then we must also love this doctrine. Not love that people are sent to hell, but love this doctrine from which it emanates, which is from the very character of God. If we love Christ's sacrificial love for us, then we must also love this doctrine. And if we don't, we are, I would say, kind of like a closet liberal, theological liberal. We understand theological liberals reject most of what you and I hold dear, again and again and again. But if we do not love all the Bible, then we are secretly rejecting some of it, which makes us a liberal in some form, but we don't have the guts to say it. We go on and say, yeah, I believe that. I don't really like it. I don't love it. You can't convince me to love it. But yeah, it's a begrudging acceptance, right? It's the same way that Jonah accepted God's mercy and kindness. Not to mention the fact, mercy without wrath makes no sense. And again, even Jonah knew this. If the Ninevites had not been under judgment, the very thing that Jonah was hoping for, that's going to last and would actually come, then there'd be no opportunity for God to have shown mercy. If there is no hell or wrath, then mercy ceases to exist. Do you see where I'm going with this? If God did not have the right to destroy Nineveh, then he has no power right to offer them mercy. Mercy and wrath are absolutely inseparable from one another. So it's not enough to merely believe right doctrine about God, but we must also love these truths. We must love what the Bible says about God on every page. This is why I've titled this message, I Am Jonah. And I am. Yeah, I am. It's easy, and I get frustrated with Jonah. It's easy to throw stones at him. It's all too easy because I don't really like the guy. He's selfish. He lacks compassion. He's disobedient. He complains. He rationalizes himself to God. He kind of repents, and he goes back to his own ways, and he picks and chooses the parts of God's truth that he likes best. I am Jonah. Do you see? I am Jonah. This whole book, and especially this frustrating chapter 4, is a mirror to my soul. And I would offer to you as well that it is a mirror to your soul as well. You know what this is? This book is like Romans 7. What do we read in Romans 7? We read there that it says, I don't do the things that I do want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. And it goes back and forth, and we say, yeah, that's me. I can relate to that. But never once is Paul saying exactly what he did or didn't do. We just get these general principles. But here in this book, we have exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 7, these things of our selfishness and our disobedience, and on it goes. Can I submit to you that this book is a mirror to your soul? Thirdly, God will use any means necessary to get our attention. A great assignment, preaching assignment, a great tempest, a great storm, a great fish, a great shady vein, a great east wind. If you were reading this story for the very first time, and I'd love to talk to somebody who had never read it before and reading it for the very first time, I think you'd get to chapter 2. Chapter 1, you'd be like, oh man, that's not right. That guy's going astray. Chapter 2, wow, yeah, he's repenting. Finally, there's going to be a happy ending to this story after all. Then you get to the miserable disobedience of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And what happens is here, we see the more Jonah resists God, the more God uses means, and increasingly difficult means, to get his attention. Could that be your life? Could that be describing your life as well? The fact is, a storm was not enough, so what did he do? He threw him into the sea. The sea was not enough, so he sent a fish, right? On and on the story progresses. I know a good many of you have made it to Dave Hart's Sunday evening study on how God changes people. And God, is Dave here this morning? I can't get an amen from Dave. But if Dave were here, he would say, yeah, that's right. This kind of stuff is all over Scripture. And he's right. Dave is absolutely right. Jonah resists God, and so God gives him what? What does Dave call it? A trigger, right? He gives him a trigger. Now, the circumstances and triggers are circumstances and people in your life, for those of you who have not been to it. Now, for most of us, we might have, a few dozen triggers, right, in the forms of people that we generally interact with. Now, Jonah, 120,000 triggers, right? Can you imagine? Wow. Not to mention all the other stuff. The people of Nineveh, do you see, were a mirror into Jonah's soul. Did you think he liked what he saw? No, he did not like what he saw at all. So he blamed God. What did he say? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He was hopping mad. That's like someone saying to you, I'm sick of it. I can't be around you anymore. You're just too nice. You're just too good. Have you ever had someone say that to you? Wouldn't that be nice if we were actually that good? People just got sick of it. Actually, I have a friend whose wife divorced him. Why? He was too nice. I kid you not. She didn't actually say that, but all the circumstances point to the fact he was just too nice. And she divorced him as a result. Sad story. It's had a happy ending for him, but it was a sad story. And the sad part of this story is that men and women all over the pages of Scripture mess up, right? That's the record of Scripture. They commit adultery and murder and espionage and terrorism and ethnic cleansing and things worse than that. But as we read them, many of them learn lessons, don't they? How many times did David commit adultery? Once. How many times did Abraham say that my wife, Sarah, is my sister? That was actually twice, wasn't it? But, he didn't learn quite so fast with that one. But you get the point. I knew it was twice. I was just testing you. But the point is, they mess up and they learn. They mess up and learn. And we like to see that pattern in Scripture. But despite the endless things, the means that God throws at Jonah's way, he doesn't seem to learn his lesson. Aside from a little bit in chapter 2, which again, I do believe was genuine repentance. If anything, he's becoming more obstinate and more resistant as the story goes along. And again, once I would say, I am Jonah. I am Jonah, which is why the next principle is so, so important. God is long-suffering to the believer and unbeliever alike. Now, we're shocked. We're shocked when God offers mercy to the undeserving Ninevites, Mennonites as well, and in free church people, and Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's just throw them all in there. Mennonites, that was good. You're listening. Yeah, that's also good. So they're shocked when he offers them mercy, but I am more shocked when God offers mercy repeatedly, again and again, to this man, Jonah. And that's the steadfast love that Jonah was confessing that was so true of God. Now, you've probably heard of the word that is translated as steadfast word as hesed, right? You've probably heard that word. And if you say it right, you kind of do this in the back of your mouth, throat, and you say hesed. Hesed. Now that sounds a little hoity-toity to me, so I'm just going to say hesed from this point forward. But let me read to you a little kind of a definition of it. Even when his people sin against him and face the consequences of the sin, they may still appeal to the Lord's hesed, as the writer of Lamentations does in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Surrounded by the evidence of the Lord's faithfulness to judge wickedness, rebellion, and sin, he casts himself on the unchanging character of God, affirming the hesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you see? When we sing that song, great is thy faithfulness, we are casting ourselves on the hesed of the Lord. Now, Jonah made liberal use of the Lord's hesed. He did not want that hesed to be given to his enemies, yet he was so very cavalier about his own use of it. He leaned heavily on God's hesed. And by the way he spoke to the Lord in this chapter, you've got to come to either one of two conclusions. He was insane, which I kind of tend toward that. I don't think he really was, but he almost seems like that. Or else he depended heavily, do you see, heavily on the Lord's hesed. God's hesed means that he is sovereign, but he's also gentle. And after receiving a bitter complaint, how does God speak to him? God asked, do you do well to be angry? Do you see how gentle that was? Non-accusative, drawing out Jonah, and the exact same way, by the way, right? Do you recognize it? Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? They have just caused the fall of the entire human race. God comes to them in all his perfect glory and power and says, Adam, where are you? Adam, who told you you were naked? Do you do well to be angry, Jonah? Gentle, drawing out, so very gentle. Penetrating questions, yes. Penetrating is only the Lord can do, but so gentle. Now, if Jonah had been that young prophet in Kings, he indeed would have been mauled by a lion. If Jonah had been in Uzzah's place by the Ark of the Covenant, he indeed himself would have been struck down. If Jonah had been in the place of Ananias, he would have been struck down dead on the spot. But listen, so would you and me. Why? Because we are Jonah. That's just the fact. We are Jonah. We need God to send us circumstances and people and triggers to continually get our attention because we're so dull, we're so dense, we need those things. And we need him to help us to love him and to love his character to its fullest, to love those doctrines, even the ones that are challenging to us. And we need him to be gentle with us in our rebellion, should I say, especially in our rebellion, right? He is, as Jonah said, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And I think back of Job's life. Here's Job. He's challenging God. He's arguing with God for 40 chapters. But how does that book end? Repentance, right? Full repentance by Job. Here we have Jonah arguing and struggling with God for 4 chapters. How does it end? There's no repentance. We're just kind of left wondering. I wish I knew the rest of the story. And in glory, we will know the rest of the story. And I hope that there was some repentance afterwards. But we're left not knowing. Now, which path should you take? Obviously, Job's path, right? Absolutely. But as you're walking that path, as you're daily struggling with sin, as you're daily being triggered and have that mirror of your soul before you, do not forget the Lord's perfect hesed, that at any time, anywhere, he's waiting gently, patiently, steadfastly waiting for you to come and cast your anxiety upon him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the messier parts of Scripture, like this book. We thank you for Jonah and this journey you took upon him. We thank you that he is a very mirror into our souls that remind us we have the same struggles, and we get angry because we know these things are in our own hearts as well. But Lord, thank you for your hesed, your steadfast love that gently, lovingly waits for us to turn to you. In Christ's name, amen.